Once again, we are very appreciative of the opportunity to be before you in this series of gospel meetings here at the Church of Christ in West Jefferson, North Carolina. We have greatly anticipated this meeting. Was very thrilled when Brother Tim first called and asked for my presence here in regards to the meeting. Very excited about it. As Brother Tim has already told you, our relationship goes back many, many years ago. But he said earlier that he has known my wife and I since back in the 80s and that we have not changed a bit. I did not know I looked this old back in the 80s. Had no idea. But that's all right. Recognition is great, though, no matter how it comes, I guess. But nonetheless, we love and appreciate Brother Tim and his good family and have known them and his dad for many, many years and the good work that has been accomplished in that entire family of preachers. As a matter of fact. And I understand, as Brother Tim mentioned earlier in the announcements, there are maybe some here this morning that are visitors. And yes, you are our very special guest. We want you to know that. As the body of Christ, the Church of Christ here in this community, it is the desire, no doubt, of each and every one that souls be saved. And if you're here and you're not a member of the church, I refer to it within the definite article as the church. It's the one and only one that you will find upon the pages of inspiration. It is the one that Jesus died for and purchased with his own blood from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. These are some of the things we're going to be talking about in just a few moments. But you will notice also, if you're not familiar with the Church of Christ, we will not stand before you and preach from the writings of men in regards to doctrinal concerns or disciplines or catechisms or manuals because we do not have them. We preach simply the doctrine of Christ. It is his doctrine. It is what he taught. It is what he requires of us today to be taught. We stand responsible for that very fact. As a matter of fact, in 2 John in verse 8, John makes a direct reference to those individuals who may transgress the doctrine. Those who transgress are those who go beyond. John says, if we transgress that doctrine, that we do not have the Father. But if we abide in it, or by it, if you please, then we have both the Father and the Son. So you tell me, which is more important? Is it more important to look at Scripture, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ? Or is it important to look at what man might have to say and then find out later that we were wrong? Well, that is a rhetorical question, is it not? So you know and I know that if you're here this morning, as a member of the body of Christ, you would have your Bibles and that you would follow along. But if you're not a member, once again, find a Bible on the back of the pew. Borrow one from a neighbor if you wouldn't need to. Turn to the pages, look and listen and read and understand. Because what we're going to be talking about this morning is going to be paramount to that of the eternal destiny of your soul. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, knowing and realizing to whom we must go through in order to obtain salvation and to get to heaven, that if we want to go to God, that we must go through him. There is no other way. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That being said, and that being understood, then we must look to Christ, our Lord and Savior. We must find out what he has to say. And then we must, and the word must is always an imperative, be obedient unto exactly what the doctrine of Christ says for us to do and to be obedient unto. Otherwise, it will be of no value whatsoever. Folks, I say this as kindly as I can say it. The doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, supersedes, obviously, anything other than that of just the doctrine. It supersedes, rather, the doctrines of man and the teaching of man. That being said, the gospel, the invitation, the power that is within that of the salvation of man, Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Power is in the gospel. Power is not in prayer relative to salvation. Power is not in a mourner's bench relative to salvation. Prayer, my friends, is not in some, or salvation rather, is not in some deathbed confession. but it is in the power of obedience unto the gospel of our Lord and Savior. That's where salvation resides. Listen once again, if you would, to Romans 1 and verse 16. Now, not to be ashamed very simply means that I can look at what it says and I can accept what it says. And I'm going to be obedient unto it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And what is the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 15 rather, beginning in verse 3, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's all it is. So when the death, burial, and resurrection is preached, the gospel is preached. For therein, in Romans 1 verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith and to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Where is righteousness? Where does it reside? Righteousness resides within the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That being said, and that being understood, and also that what we're preaching this morning and will preach throughout this week will be simply that of the doctrine of Christ and not any doctrines of man, then we must look at the holy, inerrant, inspired scriptures of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, in regards to that of scripture, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All scripture, not some of it. There are those today that want to take a part of the Bible and say, well, I can accept this, but other parts I cannot accept. I do not believe it's inspired. But that's not what inspiration says. That's not what an inspired apostle said. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and that means mature, is all it means, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So what is it that this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the inspired word of God, what is it that it will do for me? It will give me instruction as to what to do in order to be saved. Once I'm saved, it will give me instruction as to what to do in order to remain saved. It will reprove and it will correct my life. When I find myself in error, this is not a once saved, always saved concept of Christianity. But we do find, as we look in various concerns of Scripture, Titus, or actually Timothy, I should say, relative to Demas in 2 Timothy 2:10. What did Demas do? Demas left the servitude of God, left the servitude of Paul, and went back into the world. It can happen. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following warns us about the deceitfulness of sin and leaving the true and living God. All of that being said, then there is a doctrinal issue that I want to share with you this morning. The doctrinal issue is in reference to that of the blood of Christ. How important is that blood? Turn with me, if you would please, to Colossians chapter 1. In verses 19 and 20, this is our lesson text for this morning. For it pleased the Father being God, obviously, that in him, and the pronoun him here is in reference to that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, we're going to look at this in explanation in just a few moments. And having made peace through what? Through the blood of his cross. Now, that being said, Colossians 1, 19 and 20 explains unto us then that God, this is in the hands of God, this is God's plan, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through the blood of Christ then, that we would have the opportunity of peace. Now, what does the idea of peace mean? Well, that means that we have made reconciliation is what it means with God, our Father. Now, look at it this way. All of us born into this life are born innocent, separate and apart from the Calvinistic doctrine of totally depraved, which is in error and totally false. And that's not my lesson for this time. But we are born in the stage of innocence, as we know. There comes a time in our life to where that innocence is no longer there. We become accountable for our actions and our thoughts. We become accountable unto sin. And when that happens, what happens to this relationship with God? We become separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. As Isaiah told Israel, God's people, that their iniquities had separated them from God. We find in Scripture the word sin, the word iniquity, and the word transgression. All three of them in a various concern will separate us from God. Sin simply means that we miss the mark. We know what the mark is, but we just miss the mark. We don't make it. And then we have iniquity, and iniquity has by definition the idea of rebellion. We know what we are responsible for and amenable to, but we refuse to do God's will. And then transgression means I know what that will is. And I know that God has set a boundary on his doctrinal issues, but I have this desire to go beyond that boundary. That's transgression. So any of these will separate us. And when we become separated, then because of sin, iniquity, transgression, then we need to be able, through our free moral agency, with the opportunity to come back to God and renew that relationship once again. Here, Paul is saying, and this is a bit of a lengthy doxology, we might say, of what Paul is saying, thanking the Father, first of all, for those at Colossae having translated them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, a sidebar, if I may. Not my lesson this morning, but just a thought. If there were those some 2,000 years ago that were being translated out of one kingdom into another, the kingdom of darkness, sin, and then through obedience to the gospel, having been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, could you not logically conclude that the kingdom was in place, in existence, viable, if you please, some 2,000 years ago? I think I could. And if I could go to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 and hear the very words of Christ saying to his contemporaries that there would be those living at that very moment that would see the kingdom come with power, could you not then logically conclude that the kingdom was in existence then some 2,000 years ago, that it would come and that there would be those there that would see it? I think I could logically conclude that. If that being the case, and in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, as that chapter ends, the Hebrew writer is talking about receiving, present tense, a kingdom which could not be moved. Actually, a reference we could use back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the prophetic utterance of a kingdom that would never be destroyed. The idea of never being destroyed from Daniel and the Hebrew writer not being moved, able to be moved, is one and the same reference. It cannot be eliminated. It cannot be destroyed in any way at all. So in the New Testament, we have the kingdom in present tense in the first century. But yet there are those today that are crying out for a future kingdom. They're crying out for the ideas through the false doctrine of premillennialism that we're looking for a kingdom to come. Folks, they refer to this as delayed prophecy. Delayed prophecy. If the kingdom was in existence in the first century, and it was, or it was to be in existence, and Scripture proves that, but if it was to be, and then something happened that it could not be, it was not prophecy delayed, it was prophecy failed, if that be the case. And there has been no prophecy given through the Old Testament on behalf of God, through the prophets or whatever, that has failed in any way whatsoever. So the kingdom is present tense. As Jesus said, he would build his church and he would give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Church and the kingdom being one and the same came into existence in the first century. That's what we're a part of today. But how do we get there? How do we get into that kingdom? How do we get added to that body that we talked about this morning, which is the church, as we studied it in Bible class? Paul says here that it is through the blood of his cross, the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, the idea of the blood coming into play in recognition to that of the kingdom of which when individuals come in contact with that blood, then they are added then to that kingdom, which is the body, which is the church. And yes, I know today that there are those who would want to attempt to refute that thought and that idea. And allow me to say this in a very kind and very loving way. Folks, there's a lot of good, honest, sincere people in this community and throughout the world. A lot of people that, because of prior religious prejudices, will not look at the simplicity of truth and give up religious error and come to the obedience of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, if I say that the Church of Christ is right, then I'm going to condemn my parents who have died, my grandparents who have died, relatives who have died, friends who have died, whatever it may be, they died not believing what you believe. And if I accept that, then I'm going to condemn them. No, you're not. Condemnation, we are responsible for ourselves. If I die outside of Christ and I am condemned as a result of that for eternity, that's my responsibility. That's no one else's. And understanding that, I am responsible for my soul, for what I know is right according to that of the Word of God. Not what someone has said, not what someone may necessarily believe. Let me tell you something I did at Sevierville in a Bible class. I got up to teach, and the family members had gone together and bought me a new watch. And I walked in, and sure enough, one of the members, first thing he saw was a preacher's new watch. Anyway, had to make a comment about it. Hey, preacher, see, you got a new watch on. I said, well, yes, matter of fact, I do. Thanks for noticing that. Anyway, I'm up teaching class, and I said, oh, by the way, I'm teaching on authority, the authority of Scripture. And I said, oh, by the way, I said, I've got a new watch. The family got it for me, and I took it off, and I laid it down, and I picked it up, and I said, and by the way, it's a Rolex, in case anyone wants to know. Well, you've never seen such looks in all your life. You know, who are you, preacher, to be wearing a Rolex watch? You could tell what they were thinking, in other words, just from the look on their faces. So I went ahead and taught for about 15 minutes. And I picked that watch up and looked at it. And I said, folks, a few minutes ago, did I say I had a Rolex watch? And some of them said, yeah, you did. I said, well, I'm sorry. I apologize. I meant to say Timex. But I said, here's the problem. I said, you all sit there for 15 minutes and have fumed over the fact that your preacher might have had a Rolex watch, but not a one of you came up and picked this watch up and looked at it and examined it to see if it was really a Rolex. What you did, you took your preacher's word for it, is all you did. And they all looked at me and just kind of shook their heads and knew that I'd got them, every one of them. Folks, as good as a preacher may be, if we're not in the book, if we're not looking at the book, if we're not following book, chapter, and verse, then we may be led astray by what that preacher is preaching and teaching. So I would encourage anyone to listen, yes. But I also encourage those that are willing to listen to be willing to make application of what they are hearing and make application, because they can go to the book and they can prove it to be true. It's not what I feel. As some people would say, I know I'm saved because I feel that I'm saved. And they reach for the blood pump. You know what this blood pump does for me? It keeps me alive, and that's it. It's a physical concept. That's all it is. But I can feel. It's subjectivism. That's all. What if they feel, have this certain feeling inside? How do they know it's not indigestion, number one? I mean, seriously, when we think about it. But yet to rely upon a feeling that we cannot give a definition to? I don't think I would want to rely upon the salvation of my soul on anything within the realms of subjectivism. I would want to look at the objective will of God and know what it says and make application of that to my life. That's why I must know the importance of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross, and how through making acquisition to God's grace through that blood, then I become a Christian, added to the body of Christ, arising to walk in newness of life. from Romans chapter 6. And I say that in recognition of the significance of blood itself, as we all know. We can go back to the Old Testament. We can look at Genesis. We can look at Leviticus. We can look at Deuteronomy. Genesis 9, Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12, and so on. What does it tell us? It explains to us the importance of blood under the old law. And what it says primarily, in particular in Leviticus 17 and verse 14, that blood is associated with that of the flesh, and the two of them together are associated with life. So blood is the life of the flesh, in other words. And when blood is shed, what happens? Death occurs. Now, we understand the simplicity of that concept. So under the old law, the Mosaical law, and even going back to the patriarchal law, sacrifice, animal sacrifice was necessary. The blood that was shed was used as an atonement for that of the soul. The souls of those patriarchs and the souls of Israel. But here was the problem. As we advance to the New Testament and we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we find a circumstance a little bit different. We find that in order for sins to be remitted, and that means forgiven. Remission means sins forgiven. That the blood of the Lamb of God, the Christ, then, would become necessary. The shedding of His blood. Because the blood of goats and animals, bulls and goats, however you want to refer to it, the blood of animals under the old law could not remit sin. So it was going to require the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. You see, this is the plan of God that he is referring to, that it pleased God. That the blood of his cross then would be that element of which would make peace between man and God, because man had left God due to sin, iniquity, transgression, and needed to be reconciled back to God. The word reconciliation is a very simple word. The prefix R-E means again. Conciliation basically means to make friends, to reconcile. So reconciliation means to make friends with God again. Now, why? Sin has separated, that's why. Iniquity has separated. Transgression has separated. So now I have this desire to make friends with God. How do I do it? Through the blood of his cross. The cross of his son. This is what pleased God. Nothing else will please God. That's why I said earlier, we do not find the power of salvation in prayer, in a mourner's bench, in a deathbed confession. We do not find it in just some acceptance of faith or a confession of faith, but we find it in the blood of Christ, and we must know how to contact that blood. Now, that being said, and trying to understand what all the blood actually does for us today, folks, if you do not understand this, then you need to listen very, very carefully of the import of it. I know many of you do, but there may be some who do not understand it totally. I want you to look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Verses that should be very elementary and very familiar to the majority of us. When Jesus then, in instituting the Lord's Supper, makes the comment that his blood was going to be shed, would be shed for many for the remission of sins. The word remission meaning forgiveness. So in order for sins to be remitted or forgiven, blood must be involved. Now, we look at the little preposition for, shed for the remission of sins. Does that mean in order to or because of? You see, that's a big controversy, a big question in the religious world today. Because there are those who do not want to concede for the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, they want to illogically conclude that this little preposition for, eis, from the original language, simply means because of, because sins are already remitted, is why one needs to be baptized, is how they explain it. Not that in order sins might be remitted, but because they're already forgiven. Well, does that make any sense? According to Matthew 26 and verse 28, if that makes any sense at all, then Jesus is saying, I'm going to shed my blood here for sins already forgiven. So it's contradictive, if that be the case. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Acts 2 and verse 38. When here on Pentecost, when these individuals asked what they needed to do in order to be saved, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The same grammatical makeup as Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. The grammatical makeup from the original language did not change at all. So the meaning must be the same. Jesus did not shed blood because sins were already remitted, but in order that they might be. Now, that being said and understood, then what does the blood do for us? Romans 3:25, it provides for us justification. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it provides for us redemption. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, it provides for us forgiveness. We also find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 that it provides sanctification, which very simply means set apart. That word sanctified is not something mysterious, as some in the religious world want to place it as a separate entity above and beyond everything else. The Greek word is hagios. It means to make one holy, to separate one from the world. That's all it means. So as saints, we are separated. We live in the world, and we're going to be preaching on that a little later this week, but we are not of the world. But Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, the blood also appropriates unto us that of a cleansing process. Now, with all of that being said, and if that is understood up to this moment, then how do we contact that blood? Do we contact the blood through prayer? Give me book, chapter, and verse. Do we contact that blood through faith only, a faith-only concept? Give me book, chapter, and verse. Give me an example. Give me a necessary inference even. So how do we contact the blood of Christ? For just a few moments, as we have some thoughts before the ending of our lesson. When we look back to John chapter 19 in verse 36, 34 and following actually, we find that upon the cross that the soldiers came to break the legs of those that have been crucified so that the hastening of death would come upon them. But they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. And a soldier thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water came forth, which was the evidence of death having already occurred because the fluids had collected into the chest cavity. So he shed that blood in his death. Yes, there was blood shed prior to that. But the reference here is in recognition to that of in his death shedding blood also. And then we go to Romans chapter 6. And we find that we are planted together, beginning in verse 3 and following, we are planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, folks, I don't know how many of you have a garden. But if you go out and you plant something in that garden, what are you going to do with it? You're going to bury it underground. You're going to cover that seed with soil. And then that seed receiving the nourishment and the nutrients and the minerals from that soil and being watered as is necessary for that of nature, then something is going to come forth. Whatever you planted is exactly what's going to come forth. If it's, I guess, half runners, if you please, you know, it's not going to be, you know, Kentucky broad beans or whatever. It's going to be exactly what you planted. Now, that being understood, here we are then as one individual wanting to obey the gospel, and we have this necessity then of being planted together in the likeness of his death. Jesus died upon the cross. We must die also. But we die to what? We die to sin. That is appropriated through repentance. You see, the word repentance means a change of mind, which brings me into a change of direction. I'm no longer following Satan and sin. I want to follow God toward salvation. It's a conversion process. Now that that's been accomplished, then what must I do? If I have repented of sin, which is a requisite, look at the chart behind me. You've seen it many, many times. We all know and understand it. But if we understand the import of repentance, and I want to walk away from sin, I'm going to have to be buried, planted together in the likeness of the death of Christ, where he shed his blood in his death. So what am I contacting spiritually when I'm planted together in the likeness of his death? I'm contacting that blood. Not physically, no, but spiritually. Because the blood was shed for the remission of sins. Under the old law, when that animal blood was taken to the altar, that blood had to come in contact with something physically. Under the new law, the law of Christ, the contact is made spiritually. It's obvious that we cannot physically contact that blood. Now, when I contact that blood, what happens? Let's now go to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, what do we find that has happened to those at Colossae, those Christians? They were buried, not sprinkled. They were buried, didn't have water poured on them. They were buried in baptism. Why? Because the Greek word baptizo means just that: buried, planted, immersed, dipped, submerged. Now, having been buried together in the likeness of his death from Romans, looking at Colossians 2, we are buried in baptism. What is it that God has done, according to verse 12, in the burial of baptism? God has cut off the old man of sin. Is that what verse 12 says? That's exactly what it says. Where did God do that? In the burial of baptism is where he did it. Now, that being said, let me give you a final explanation. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you are, where you may be listening, what you may believe or understand. I want someone to try to successfully refute this concept. My question is this. We know that Jesus went to the cross and died and shed his blood. We know that he was buried. And we know that he was resurrected. But where was the Christ when he came alive? I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. He was in the tomb, was he not? He could not have come out of that tomb had he not been made alive in that tomb. We are planted together in the likeness of his death, that we should also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Colossians 2, in the burial of baptism, God cuts off the old man of sin. We are made alive spiritually, and then we arise to walk in newness of life as Jesus came forth from that tomb in the newness of his life in a glorified body. There is no way to successfully refute that concept of the doctrine of Christ. The blood of his cross. How do we contact it? In the burial of baptism from Romans 6, where God cuts off the old man of sin, Colossians 2 and verse 12, and where we arise to walk in newness of life, in the exact same parallel to that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the gospel, as it has been preached for over 2,000 years, and is still being preached the same way today. If I have said or given unto you anything that is not book, chapter, and verse, then discuss that with me. And I'll preach it different. If you can prove to me any way that anything I've said is in error doctrinally. Prove it. I'll preach it different. But let me tell you ahead of time, you're going to have a time doing it, if that be the case. I don't say that for myself. I say it because of the validity of the Word of God. That's why I say it. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, why would you not become one? Why would you not be buried together in the likeness of His death, contacting the blood of His cross, which remits sins, and arising to walk in newness of life because you have heard the Word and you believed it, you understood it. You want to repent of sins and walk away from it. And you do desire baptism into Christ. For all that desire salvation must be there in Him. And baptism is the only way to accomplish it. As a member of the body of Christ, the Lord's church, if you have a need this morning in any way at all because of a failure in your reactions to circumstances of life and your relationship to God, you've allowed sin to enter in that's unforgiven, come back, be restored. Let us bow with you and pray with you as together you stand and as we sing.